Let's get into the Word together this morning. I'd like you to open with me to Ephesians. We'll be in chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We've been talking about the Holy Spirit and His work in our lives for these past several weeks. Matter of fact, this is the 8th in a series, and this will be the final one message in this particular series. And this morning I want to begin with a chapter that really focuses on and highlights the work of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to move toward the verse, which, if you know your Bible, you know which verse we're going to, but I'm not going to tell you ahead of time. I want to build to it, because that's what Paul does in the book of Ephesians. As you know, in Paul's writings, he always begins with doctrine. He starts with what God has done, and he ends with what we do as a result of what God has done. And so we get into Ephesians, we find that by the time he's in chapters 4 and 5 and 6, he's talking about the practical aspects of being a Christian. Being a Christian is so different than being in the world. Being a Christian is not just having eternal fire insurance. It's not just joining some sort of club. It is a supernatural reality that happens in the life of a person. It changes us from the inside out and forever, really changes us forever. And the agent of that change is the person of God himself, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And so in keeping with that, the Apostle Paul talks about how this life change takes place and the kinds of things that transpire in the life of a person who belongs to God and how different they live than the way the world lives because of the change that's happened. Not in order to make the change happen, but because the change has happened, they live differently. And so he gets into chapter 5 and he begins, and we'll start also at verse 1. So be imitators of God, like beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God, as an aroma, a fragrant aroma. But don't let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you. It's not proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting that are not fitting, but instead giving of thanks. Certain things, he says, just ought not to be a part of a gathering where Christians are. And he says, immorality and impurity and greed shouldn't even be thought of or named. Other people shouldn't think of those things when they think of a body of believers. What an indictment to the American church, by the way, when it's synonymous with the term evangelist is often these three words. Nevertheless, Paul says, no, it ought not to be so. Verse 5, because this we know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who's an idolater, he puts all those things under idolatry, see, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So don't let anybody deceive you with empty words, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So don't be partakers with them. He doesn't say that the people he's writing to are the sons of disobedience. He's warning them not to live like the sons of disobedience. And then he explains why. Because you used to be in the darkness and now you're in the light. Verse 8. You were formerly darkness. Now you're light in the Lord. So walk like children of the light. The fruit of the light consists in goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. The mark of a believer, you see. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Not trying to figure out what they can get away with. But trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in these unfruitful deeds of darkness. Instead, even expose them, because it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Some things, it's just even to discuss them is a disgrace. Even to talk about them, let alone to broadcast them out into the media. And Paul says, realize what they are. Shine the light of God on some of these corners of your life. Verse 13, but all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. Everything that becomes visible is light. And that's why it says, and they have this little poem that they used, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Very picturesque way. That was a little poem or a song that they sang, something that they used. Awake, sleeper, rise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. So be careful how you walk. Verse 15, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. And if you don't believe that, you haven't been reading the news or watching any media. He says the days are evil. So be careful how you walk. You don't just stumble along going with the flow. You walk carefully. You pay attention to what you're doing. If you're a believer, if you know God, you walk differently. So verse 17, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, because that is wastedness, dissipation. The Greek word literally means wastedness. And that's the word we used to use, huh? When it was party time, wasn't it? Let's go get wasted. You knew it. Okay, now how many said no? Asotia, Greek word, asotia. Wasted, just wasted. Let's go get asotia. That's what they're saying. But yeah, it does sound classier. You know, you could name a bar that, you know, the Asotia Bar. You know, and probably make a lot of money. Wastedness. But instead of wastedness, by these means, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Don't live like the world that leans on substance abuse in order to make it through the day. You don't have to do that. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Key verse, verse 18. And it really is a crescendo in the chapter and in the thinking, which began clear back in chapter 4, verse 1, as Paul defines for us and shapes for us what it is to be a Christian, how different it is. And he gets to verse 18 of chapter 5, makes a very important statement, one of the classic statements in the New Testament about being a Christian and about walking in the Spirit. It's a command, and it says, be filled with the Spirit of God. Instead of filling yourself with the stuff of the world, you fill yourself or you allow yourself to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Interesting word that the verb used there, be filled, is an, in its original construction is a unique, somewhat unique, and instructive, it's in an instructive form. It is a present passive imperative. Now, doesn't that just bless your socks off? And you know, you want to write that in the margin of the Bible to really bless you tomorrow morning when you read it again. Present passive imperative. But you know, when you understand what it means, it really does help. A present passive imperative means to be in a continual state of allowing something else to happen to you. And it's a command. It's a command to be in a continual state of allowing something, in this case, someone, to fill you. It's not in the middle voice, which would mean do it to yourself. It doesn't say fill yourself with the Holy Spirit. It says allow the Holy Spirit to fill you. That's the command, a passive imperative. There are a few of these in the New Testament, and where they are found, they're very important. And they have to do with allowing the will of God to be accomplished in who you are, which means that you can resist the will of God. And as a matter of fact, in our old nature, the old way, the old us would resist the will of God. And so he's saying, don't do that. Instead, let that filling happen all the time. The implication is that it is normal for Christians to live a Spirit-filled life. It is normal for believers in Jesus Christ to live Spirit-filled, with Jesus as Lord, number one, wall-to-wall, in every thought, word, and deed of their... That's normal. Now, you look around at the American church, and you wonder if that really is normal. I mean, carnality seems to be normal a lot of times. It's like some weird new denomination, you know, like... But it's not. Carnality is abnormal. Normal is Spirit-filled living. As a matter of fact, everything you know of God, everything you've ever experienced of the Lord Jesus Christ has come from the Holy Spirit of God. To be a Christian is to be a spirit person. To be a Christian is to have the Spirit of Christ inside of you. That's why Christians say, I have the Lord living in my heart. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit, because he is called he's called the Spirit of Christ. I jotted down just a few things off the top of my computer, and I'll just remind you of them. We are convicted, drawn, and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who spoke to you when you first began to think about Jesus, when you first noticed life in other people's lives that you didn't have, the one who said to you inside, that little voice that said, you need this. That was the voice of the Spirit of God. He convicted you, he drew you, and he regenerated you. It didn't stop there. He's also our helper, our Lord, and our friend. There's passages for every one of these. We are immersed in him, sealed by him, to be filled with him and led by him. There's passages for every one of these. Our life is lived in him. Our whole thinking, everything about us as Christians, if you're really a Christian, has to do with the Spirit of God. We are to walk in him, it says, and minister by his power and resist sin under his strength. All these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. To be a Christian is to be a spirit-first person. To be a normal Christian is to be open to the Lord all the time. Last night I was praying with one of our daughters, and after we prayed, she said, "Daddy, last night," the night before, see, "last night I fell asleep in prayer." I said, "Oh, no, you didn't. I've never done that." She said, "I forgot to say amen." What did the Lord do? I said, "Honey, saying amen only lets the people who are listening to you pray know that you're done. That's the only purpose for saying amen when you pray. Because the line is always open. It's not like the Lord says, 'Oh, amen, they're done.' Click, hangs up. You gotta ring him back later. It's not like that. The line is always open, friend. Try praying and not saying amen." But in a group, you see, we all look around. Are they done? Because we don't want to be rude. So we say amen, and it all kind of, it's just a word we use to say, "I'm done praying now." But really and truly, you're never done praying. Every word you say, the Father hears. It's not like, you know, well, I only talk, when I'm talking to the Father, I speak this way. The rest of the time I speak this way when he's not listening. No, the line is always open, and you pray as a Christian just habitually all the time, you see, because as a spirit person, your thoughts and your words are constantly being translated to the Father. You are in the Spirit, and he is in you. Your lives have been mingled, and it will be so forever. Now, however, Paul says here, allow this to happen, allow this to be. This is normal Christian living, but we can resist it. We can resist it. And as a matter of fact, it's caused great confusion in the Christian community. It's an amazing thing to me, as a pastor for many years, how often there's confusion on the subject of the fullness of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. That's why we're doing this little series here. It's because people argue back and forth, and there's confusion about it. There are ways of resisting the work of the Spirit in us, ways of not walking in the Spirit that in our flesh we fall into, and we need to not fall into them. And I want to mention five of them this morning. So if you're a note taker, make room for five. Now, let me, as you're doing that, encourage you. If you find it a little difficult to pay attention in church, and you nod off from time to time, which some of you do, I know the feeling. I know the feeling well. But it helps to take notes. That's why I tell people to take notes, and that's why I teach in an outline and try and follow an outline so the people who want to take notes can. So try and take notes. There are five things that if we allow our flesh to do them, it will undermine our ability to walk in the Spirit of God. And I want to just dive in. There'll be a lot of turning back and forth in our Bibles to look at these. So warm up those Bible-turning fingers, just like we have been for the past several weeks. The first and perhaps the most common way that we confuse and undermine the work of the Spirit in our own lives as Christians, as right-on Christians, people who want to walk with God, one of the major traps is legalism. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Just back a book from Ephesians. Galatians 3, legalism. The Apostle Paul in Galatians contrasts the life of the Spirit with the life of Torah, or law. And there's much to be said on this. I am only going to hit the high points. Now, as I give you these, if you're a note taker, bear in this in mind. I'll give you the word that is the pitfall, or the mistake, or the problem thing, okay? I'll give you the word for it. And then I'm going to give you a sentence that a person would say if they were in this. You following me? Okay. Now, in legalism, this is what a person would say. I must be filled with the Spirit. Look at all the rules I obey. Okay? I can tell I'm filled with the Spirit because I am obeying the rules. And in the case of the Galatians, there were people who came and told them, it's nice that you've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus. However, if you don't get circumcised and keep the Old Testament law and the dietary things and all this stuff, you won't be saved. You'll lose it because your salvation doesn't rest entirely on Jesus. It rests also on your own ability to obey the law. And you can fill in the blanks here because we've added more laws. Some people have. But you see how it's a mixture of Jesus and law that produces salvation in Galatianism? And Paul's really uptight about this. He just blasts him. It's one of the hottest books in the New Testament because of that. And here when he talks about the presence of the Spirit, who's the one that brings regeneration, here in chapter 3 of Galatians, it's real obvious that he is coming against the whole idea of legalism. Read Galatians 3:1. You foolish Galatians. The Greek word there for foolish means capable of thinking but unwilling to do so. Isn't that interesting? Capable of thinking but unwilling to exercise the little gray cells to think Christian, you see. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? I told you the story. You know who Jesus is. You know he died for your sins. You know he came back from the dead. All that is involved in the crucifixion idea, see. This is the one thing I want to know from you. You can just feel Paul's emotion in this. He's just, let me just ask you one question. You ever have an argument with somebody like that? Well, just let me ask you this. Well, that's basically what how he's doing it. Let me just ask you this one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? When you were regenerate and you sensed that your sins were forgiven and this new change happened in your life, was it because you read the Torah, my friend? Was it because you acted Jewish? Was it because you read the Ten Commandments and you said, I'm going to keep those? Is that what changed your life? Implication? Obviously not. Paul makes that very clear. He lived by the Torah better than any of these people did. And he was regenerated, born again, by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, look, you weren't saved by keeping law, and you don't maintain your salvation. Look at verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh? Flesh meaning your own personal nature, your own personal self. You're going to run the show now? You started out as a miracle. Now you're going to go on in the flesh? It's like crossing the Atlantic in a ocean liner and then jumping out halfway. I'll swim the rest of the way. Thank you. Well, I don't think so. I mean, everybody else will get there, not you. Why? You got to stay in the ocean liner. You're saved by grace. These people were being told, no, it's partly grace and partly swimming. And he says, no, it's not. It is all grace. How do you receive the Spirit of God? By grace. See, walking in the Spirit is done by faith. It is not done by keeping extra rules. And a lot of times Christians fall into legalism. In the subject of walking in the Spirit, they're always fearful that God is going to desert them if they don't obey the rules. And if they go someplace to tell them that, it gets even worse. Now, some of you are already thinking to yourselves, yeah, but there are some rules to our life. I mean, there are parameters in our... Yeah, we'll get to that. It's the next thing. We'll talk about that. But the sin that Christians, sincere believers, fall into because they want to serve the Lord and because they don't want to be disobedient to Him, they easily fall into legalism, thinking that they're, now listen, either earning their salvation itself or maintaining it by their own actions, maintaining it. And that was the Galatian heresy, maintaining it. They would have said, yes, you're saved by grace through faith to start with, but you maintain that salvation by obeying the rules. And if you ever cease to obey the rules, well, then you're out of here. And it's legalism. So be careful of that. It is a, as we call, a quench. It is a quench. It quenches the work of the Spirit inside a person when they think that they are saved only by virtue of their ability to obey rules, however religious those rules may be. Now, Christians do obey certain rules. There are certain things in the Christian life that are just not tolerable, and they know it. But let me explain. It is not a matter of doing those things in order to get saved. You live that way because you are. And there's a huge difference. That's not just semantics. The Holy Spirit of God makes the difference. So we are in the age of Spirit, not the age of Torah. Legalism is a problem. Stay out of it at all costs. Here's the second one. What I call, and it's a new word, okay? Fleshism. Okay? We make up words. This is a new word. New theological category. Fleshism. Now some of you would say, well, why didn't he use carnality? Because that's what carnality refers to. And the reason is because it doesn't rhyme with the rest of the words. So I made up a new one. And also because the term carnality is used a lot, and I want to use a new one because I want to shed some new light on it. Fleshism. Turn to chapter 5. You're in Galatians. Turn over to chapter 5, one more page, to verse 13. He says, look, you were called to freedom, brethren. You were called to liberty. That's what Galatians is about. But do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Now, if you're reading a New International Version, it renders this sinful nature or old nature. And that's a very loose rendering because the Greek word is actually flesh, but they theologically rendered it. And I happen to agree with it. It does refer to the old nature. It does refer to the sinful self, the old self that battles it out with what God's doing in our lives. But it means flesh, and that's why I use the term fleshism. The Greek word, sarx, refers to flesh. He says, don't let your flesh have the opportunity, but instead through love serve each other. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. So I'm telling you, verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. If you doubt that, my friend, you're just not paying attention as a Christian. I mean, you know what goes on inside of the Christian mind when you're presented with certain kinds of temptations. There's a battle. The flesh says, do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. And the Spirit says, what are you thinking? Huh? And on the outside, you're just smiling and looking so holy. And on the inside, there's this war, you know, is going on in there. Well, it's the flesh and the Spirit. And you had better face that straightforwardly, that they are enemies of one another. The old self doesn't like being regenerate. And the new self is who you really are. You really are, Christian. So live there. And that's really his exhortation all the way through. Now, fleshism is when you let the flesh run your life as a Christian. And here's the statement that a person in fleshism says, I'm so spiritual, I don't need to restrain my flesh. I'm saved by grace through faith. Don't you tell me to restrain my flesh. That's legalism. See, all people who live in the flesh are very familiar with the term legalism because they use it against anybody who tells them they're doing anything wrong. Haven't you noticed? Fleshism is when you take, now listen carefully, you take something which is a legitimate liberty and you allow it to make an opportunity in your life. Now the Greek word for opportunity in verse 13 means to be a launching ground for an expedition. Isn't that interesting? A launching ground for an expedition. Liberties that are perfectly legal and that you can't make a rule against can nevertheless be misused in our lives when the flesh is given an opportunity to set up an expedition deeper and deeper into the flesh. Classic case in point, the one in Ephesians 5:18, drinking. You try and make a law against drinking based on the Bible, it will not work, I guarantee you. And I've heard every argument from everybody who tries to make a law, biblically, against drinking alcoholic beverages. It's not there. And you cannot get around the fact that Jesus probably did drink wine, and he definitely made real wine at the wedding. It was not grape juice, okay? It did not come out of a Baptist container when he made that thing. It was real wine, okay? I am an old Baptist, so don't get offended, you know? You can't make the case for the total teetotaling abstinence as a law. But now here's what happens. People say, well, this is a liberty. Okay, true, it's a liberty. But the liberty often is used as a launching ground for an expedition into the flesh, which ends up trashing people's lives. And they don't realize it because the liberty keeps masquerading as liberty, when in reality it is a launching ground for a terrible bondage that moves into their life. I've seen it happen over and over and over again. I've had people say to me, why don't you preach against drinking? And I tell them, because it's not a major deal in Jesus' preaching. But the Bible says, you will not be drunk. And people who drink usually drink until they feel it, contrary to what people say about drinking. They say, oh no, I like the taste. It's true, you can develop a taste for rubbing alcohol if you drink enough of it, but you can light this stuff on fire. You can use it in an oil lamp. But people say, well, it's just a taste. I beg to differ. It may be for some of the people who do it, but be real honest with you, most people drink until they feel it. And they drink purposely to feel it. In fact, some people will actually use this logic. I don't want to drink too much. I only want to drink a little. So I'll drink really, really hard stuff. I'm not kidding you. You think I'm joking. That's actual logic. You can see how the logic gets twisted? And you say, Rick, are you telling us that we got this rule here that, you know, that we can't have a glass of wine with dinner or something? I'm not saying that. You will not hear me say that. In fact, I get criticized by people who want me to say that, and I won't. But I'll tell you this. You drink? Drink a lot, do you? Is it a liberty, is it? Or is it a launching ground? A liberty that is being used by Satan in your life. You see, spiritual thinking does not allow a liberty to become used by the enemy in your life. It will take hold. You think it's not dangerous, my friend? It will take hold of you. If it hasn't already. You drink every night? Drink a little bit more every night? Drink a lot of beer? It's not hard stuff. You know, there's an old ad, it's not on anymore, but it said, if you drink a lot of beer, you drink a lot. Nope, there's not a rule against it in the Christian community. You see another Christian drinking, don't go flipping out. Don't die, you know, rend your clothes and throw dust in the air on your head and stuff. You don't have to do that, you know. And I'm not talking about what the other guy's doing. I'm talking about you and God. You will not find a stronger advocate of real liberty than this pulpit. This is a bar chair. I just thought of that. It's a converted bar chair. Come out! It's out, okay. It's a converted bar chair. You won't find a stronger advocate for real liberty than me and the teaching in this pulpit. But do not. Be a wise Christian. Wake up. And do not let this get into your life. Don't let something that is a legitimate, real liberty not only be thought of as evil by somebody else, but don't let it wreck your life. And it's not just this. It's 100 things. I mean, stuff is served up to us in this world. All day, every day. It's served up to you. You can't make enough rules to protect people from carnality. And that's why the Lord said, you're not under rules, you're under spirit. So walk by the Spirit. So listen. But we use our liberties as excuses to not listen to the Spirit, and that's a grave error. A grave error. Deadly error. Be careful, my Christian friend. Fleshism is an enemy. It undermines the work of the Spirit in your life. You've been through situations, and so have I, where we've allowed our lives to slip. And then when the Lord says, hey, stop that, and you go, yes, oh, you're right, Lord, and you confess and repent, and there's what happens at that time in your life when you rededicate your life to the Lord on some of these issues. There's this, what happens? There's this rush, a sense of oneness with God, a sense of this freshness back again. You know what's happening? You're walking in the Spirit. Get back to that. You need to get back to that. Stop using liberty and as an excuse for flesh. Legalism, fleshism, those are two counterfeits. They trip us up. They cause confusion about the subject of walking in the Spirit. Here's a third one, rationalism. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, rationalism. Now, this is on a different tack, but it is still a real problem with regard to walking in the Spirit. We live in a rationalistic age. Now, here's what a person says who's in rationalism, and I'll explain it in a minute. But here's what they say. There's no such thing as spirituality. I have a philosophy. In other words, rationalism is the idea that there simply is no supernatural. You say, now before you think this doesn't apply to you, remember where you live. You live in America, very rationalistic society. You live in a society that from the time you were born or first began to learn, people were telling you there's no such thing as miracles. People were telling you that you evolved by accident out of the ooze in ancient primordial soup, and that you're, you know, the product of that. You've been told by people throughout your history on earth to the point at which you live right now, you've been told by your culture that supernatural things are unprovable and probably don't exist. What you see is what you get. We live in a rationalistic society that does not give heed to spiritual realities. Let me tell you, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you dump that philosophy, whether you know it or not. You cannot be a rationalist and be a Christian. You can't. Because by being a Christian, you have said, I believe there is a God. I believe Jesus came back from the dead. Well, that's not rationalism. You have automatically opted for believing in miracles the moment you became a Christian. And if you didn't understand that, maybe you didn't become a Christian. By believing in Jesus, in the first place, biblically, you have believed that he came back from the dead. Romans 10:8-9, don't turn, but jot them down. He says, you must believe When you believe, you're believing in a miraculous Lord. Rationalism is an enemy of your spiritual life, and it's around us all the time. It's the idea that there is no supernatural. Acts 17. Look at verse 16. Paul is in Athens, which was the philosophical capital of the ancient world. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to meet him and doesn't want the grass to grow under his feet, so he spends a little time preaching. And it says, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. He just couldn't stand it. Idols, idols everywhere. I got to tell somebody about Jesus. I love that. You ever go someplace like that? Just idolatry. Look at this horrible stuff. Everybody's going, oh, but it's beautiful art. Well, sometimes. But sometimes it's just plain old idolatry. And Paul looks around at all the idolatry. He's got to tell somebody about Jesus. So he does. He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And they were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? They called him an idle babbler. It's a ridicule. It's a terrible insult. Seed picker. That's what it means. Seed. What does this seed picker know? You know, seed picker. And you know, it's interesting. Paul didn't get upset about that. He just kept talking about Jesus. There's no sense getting upset. You don't have to. The power is in the gospel. All you got to do is proclaim it. He didn't get all uptight about it. He just said, well, let me tell you. I'll tell you. And they thought he was proclaiming strange deities because he spoke of Jesus and the resurrection. Well, this caught their attention. And they said, well, come on up to Mars Hill and tell us about it at the Areopagus where they would meet and discuss these things officially. Well, he did. Skip to verse 32. He went and he told them about it. And he got to the part about the resurrection and they began to sneer and walk away. Verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection, which is central to understanding Christianity, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, we will hear you again. We're interested, but go away for now. Interesting response. So Paul went out of their midst. A few got saved. Most didn't. It was not a successful preaching tour, in numbers anyway. What is it? It's what we call rationalism. Now, it's not exactly the same kind of rationalism we have today, but it fits close enough to use it as an illustration. Rationalism is the idea that you just can't trust the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There just isn't enough evidence for supernatural reality. Hogwash. Hogwash. There's tons of evidence for supernatural reality. Read Romans 1. Look at the sky. Look at the life around you. You think it came out by accident? That's nuts. God says that's nuts. Anybody who looks at it honestly will say the same thing. No, there is a supernatural reality. Well, then where do you go to understand it? You go to God Himself. You go to His Word, and you go to His Son, and you go to the prophets, and you go to the apostles, and you stop listening to the channelers, which is it's a new name for demonism. You stop listening to the garbage and the New Age stuff, and you go to God. And you say, well, then you tell me about the supernatural. But you know what? A lot of Christians have undermined their walk in the Spirit by being anti-supernatural as a standard. They are just, as a position, they're anti-supernatural. And I'm here to tell you, that's not Christianity. And we'll talk about balancing it in a minute. But if you're a rationalist and you're a Christian, you got a big problem. You better decide what you're going to be. A Christian who's a rationalist ends up saying statements like this. This came from, and I've used this before, but it's just perfect for this. I'm going to use it again. This is a quote from Oz Guinness. Now, he didn't say this, but he quotes it in a very good article in a magazine. And this was actually said by a Christian advertising agent who represented both Coca-Cola and the I Found It campaign. He started the I Found It campaign. And he states the point brazenly, says Oz Guinness. Quote, well, back in Jerusalem, where the church started, God performed a miracle there on the day of Pentecost. They did not have the benefits of buttons and media, so God had to do a little supernatural work there. But today, with our technology, we have available to us the opportunity to create the same kind of interest in a secular society. End quote. That's rationalism. That is not Christianity, my friend. I think this guy's a Christian. I'm not doubting his salvation, but I am doubting his understanding of how ministry works. Let me tell you something. Ministry doesn't work because of buttons and media. It doesn't work because of computers. If you have a computer, you know where they come from. What happens to your sanctification when your computer goes down? You just tell me what happens. Huh? I have a computer. I know. No. They're not from heaven. Well, you know, they need a little miraculous work back then. Had to rely on the Holy Spirit back then. That was before we had all this technology. Now we can rely on our technology. I'm sure this fellow who said this has retracted his statement. It's been a popular quote ever since he said it. And he's done the body of Christ a great service by putting his foot in his mouth when he said it. But he has pointed up a way of thinking that is common among Christians and is death to your spiritual life. Stop being a rationalist, my friend. If God says something can happen, it can happen. If God says it will happen, it will happen. And the enemy comes along and says, yeah, but that's so miraculous, it could never be. Well, my friend, if it says it right here, if he says you can trust him, you can trust him. And if you don't understand that and don't live that way, you'll be undermined in walking in the Spirit. And many Christians are closet rationalists. A lot of liberal Christianity is this way. R.C. Sproul tells a story about a friend of his. He and the same guy were graduating from seminary, now going into Christian ministry, graduating from a Christian seminary in a mainline denomination, and as they're standing there waiting to take their final exams, the guy leans over to him and says, "What do you think? Shall we go with the resurrection?" He says, "What do you mean, shall we go with the resurrection?" He says, "Well, you know, do you think I ought to tell him that I believe in the resurrection?" And Sproul said to him, "Well, don't you?" He said, "Oh, no." This is a graduate, many years in higher education, had his PhD, piled higher and deeper. No. A lot of good PhDs. I'm not down on that. But listen to this. Among mainline Protestant liberal denominations, mainline seminaries, a poll was taken some years ago. 56% rejected the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, these are people who fill pulpits today, pulpit teachers in mainline denominational churches. Not all the churches, okay? Not all of them. But out of these seminaries, these are the percentages. 56% rejected the virgin birth of Jesus. 71% rejected that there was life after death. You don't believe in life after death? Get out of the pulpit. What are you talking about? You shouldn't even take the name of Jesus, use it for anything. Life? No, they don't believe in life after death. I get a little wound up. I'm sorry. 54% rejected the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. 54% rejected the resurrection. 98% rejected that there would be a personal return of Jesus to the earth. You think there's not a war out there in the world of ideas? You think rationalism hasn't taken hold in the church? Think again. You're in a subculture. If you're going to this church or a church like it, you're in an evangelical subculture that is teaching the word and believes in a miraculous, true form of Christianity, the real one, where the Holy Spirit is at work. But if you haven't peeked outside the bubble, you need to get a reality sandwich. You're in a minority, and you need to be aware of that. Rationalism is anti-Christian. Legalism, fleshism, rationalism. Here's number four, textualism. Textualism. Textualism is basically worshiping the Bible instead of worshiping God. Now, this is very tricky. Turn to John chapter 5, because sincere people understand that you must know the Word of God, have it in your heart constantly, be poring over it, learning from it, but you don't worship the Bible. But some people do. In fact, they worship the Scriptures and reject the Messiah, and that's what textualism is about. It is anti-Christian. Here's what a textualist would say. "I don't need the work of the Spirit. I have the Bible." This is the statement. "I don't need the work of the Spirit. I have the Bible." And no right-on believer, even believers that are not of a charismatic persuasion or who would say certain gifts are not for today, nobody in their right mind as a believer who knows the Word of God at all would really say that. And yet there are some who appear to live this way, and it is death to their spiritual life. It is not walking in the Spirit. Now in John chapter 5, verse 37, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. He says, "The Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. And you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." John 5, 37 and 38. "And you do not have his word abiding in you.
For you do not believe in him whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And yet it is these that bear witness of me, and you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Isn't it interesting? A person can have a book on their lap that can save their life if they will only believe it. And they can know it, they can read it, but if they don't believe it, if they don't let it speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll die in their sins. The book on your lap right now, friend, if you worship the print on the page instead of the Lord it reveals, will not save your soul. That's what Jesus was talking about. All your Bible reading is nothing if Jesus isn't Lord of your life. Textualism is dead. The cults are full of it. The cults are full of it. They pour over the scriptures. Some of them claim to be very scriptural, but they will not come to the biblical Jesus. They will not receive life. Textualism is a killer. Be careful that you don't worship the Bible. Do read it. Memorize it. Study it. But always with a view towards allowing the Holy Spirit to use the Word of God to form your life. That's the way Christians use the Word of God. They allow the Spirit of God to use it in our lives. That's what walking in the Spirit is about. Textualism. And I'm talking now, I know, to just a few really well-educated believers, people who've been Christians for a long time, when I talk about textualism. Usually young believers are not falling into this, but older believers do. Legalism, fleshism, rationalism, textualism, they're killers. Here's the final one. Number five, Spiritism. Spiritism. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Spiritism. Now here's the statement a Spiritist makes in the Christian community. I want the power of the Spirit. It's what I need for my agenda. I want the power of the Spirit. It's what I need for my agenda. Now they might not add the last phrase, but it's what they mean. They say, I want the power of the Spirit. It will make me feel good, or it will give me what I want. Now in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 24, I'll paraphrase for lack of time. But Simon the magician was among the Samaritans doing tricks when the gospel was preached up there. A bunch of people got saved. The apostles came up, began laying hands on people, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And as this was happening, Simon realized this is big stuff. This is something going on here. I'm impressed, and I want that power. So he comes to Peter and he says, I'll give you gold or silver for that power. You give that power to me so that anybody on whom I lay my hands, they can receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, he turns to him and he says, a very unevangelistic thing, by the way, something you don't hear a lot. May you and your silver perish. You know what that means? You and your silver can go to... You didn't have to say it. But that's exactly what he means. You say, well, that's not very pastoral. True. Sometimes I think acting pastorally really gets in the way of the gospel. Because Peter was right. You come to God for the power for its own sake so you can use it. May you and your silver perish. And Peter said, furthermore, I've looked into your heart. I know what you're thinking. You're full of gall and bitterness and iniquity. Says, you have no part in this at all. Simon the magician, incidentally, was a man Peter dealt with again, according to tradition. It's not in the Bible. But he dealt with him again in Rome. Simon the magician. Evil man, but he wanted power. Spiritism is the idea of getting power for its own sake. And you find it in the Christian community. It is anathema. It will hurt you. People who say, well, I just got to have more power. I want people to think I'm spiritual. Give me more power. I want an experience that I can talk about. I want an experience I can write about. I want to be able to tell folks I've done this and this and this. Power for its own sake. Or power for your own fulfillment. Your own personal agenda. I want to recommend a book to you by Gerald F. Hawthorne, if you're a reader. And this is if you are a serious reader. It is a theological book. It's in paperback. It's called The Presence and the Power by Gerald F. Hawthorne. Very good reading. I recommend it for those of you who know your Bibles real well and are tracking in this study and want some fairly heavy-duty reading. Gerald F. Hawthorne, The Presence and the Power. Anyway, he says this, the Holy Spirit of God must never be thought of as a genie whose presence and power is available for personal enrichment or aggrandizement. When Jesus had been led into the desert, the arena of testing by the Spirit, and was tempted to change stones into bread to satisfy his own hunger, he refused to do so. Why? Because he knew that the power that filled him was power to do the Father's will. not his own. Very fine line. You may not understand even how much of your own agenda you live by. In fact, I'll pretty much guarantee it. None of us do. None of us really look deeply into our own agendas. We assume they're okay. We slop them over with a little bit of grace theology sometimes and just say, well, I'm sure my motives are pure. Sometimes they're not so pure, and sometimes that's why God doesn't cooperate, because he's no dummy. And he's not going to give you the keys to the kingdom if your agenda is personal aggrandizement. Hawthorne goes on, the Holy Spirit is God present and active in the lives of Jesus' followers, not to make life rich and comfortable for them, but to equip them to fulfill God's mission for them in this world. Stay away from spiritism, the use of the power of the Spirit for one's personal uses. The enemy will offer this to you. He'll offer it to you in a number of different ways. Don't take it. One of the ways that Christians, often sincere believers, are tricked is by uncritical embrace of everything supernatural. Now, this is the opposite end of rationalism. Spiritism in the practical things of Christianity, not only asking ourselves about our motives, but also asking ourselves, when things are supernatural, should we assume that they're of the Holy Spirit? And a lot of Christians have pierced themselves with many a pang by following that which is supernatural just because it's exciting. One of the hot topics these days is holy laughter. Did you guys see the special by Peter Jennings, In the Name of God, it was called, some time ago? Actually, it's not a bad special, if you can get it on tape or something. It was kind of a balanced treatment, and I appreciated it. I really did. But in there, he talks to Rodney Howard Brown, who is the current perpetrator of holy laughter. Holy laughter is when everybody supposedly is filled with the Spirit and they laugh so uncontrollably that they just fall down. And I got to tell you, watching it on TV, it really was funny. And I thought, maybe, you know, I'm laughing. I'm thinking, well, maybe I'm getting the Toronto blessing here. But I don't think so. I think I was just laughing at the people, because they were really looking nutty. And the guy's a good comedian. But listen to what he says. Now, listen carefully, theological thinker, Christian friend. Listen to this. Listen to this statement that Rodney Howard Brown makes. And ask yourself what's wrong with it, because it sounds almost really good, but it's not. This is the theology behind this hyper-experiential thing. He says this, quote, I'd rather be in a church where the devil and the flesh are manifesting than in a church where nothing is happening because people are too afraid to manifest anything. And if a devil manifests, don't worry about that either. Rejoice, because at least something is happening. End quote. Now, did you get the... There's a false dichotomy in there. Think logically. The inference is you can either have wacko, demonized idiocy, or you can have a dead church. Is that true? Is that what the Bible says? No, absolutely not. You should have a living church with no wacko idiocy involved in it. But not according to Rodney Brown. And that's the theology he uses to tell people that they need to do this. And again, I'm not talking about the folks who've been swept up in this. I think they've been taken advantage of, to be real blunt and real honest. But I would indict a leader like this. This isn't evangelism. This isn't preaching the gospel. This isn't repentance and belief in Christ. This isn't a holy lifestyle. This is nuts. And that's not all. At the Airport Vineyard in Toronto, which is where the Toronto blessing phrase comes from, listen to this quote taken from a pastor's meeting at the Airport Vineyard. And not all vineyards are this way, okay? Some vineyards are very good churches, but this particular one is really into some of these wacko things. And listen to what they say. Quote, so now we're starting to see people prophetically acting like lions and oxen and eagles and even warriors. We had a phone call one time. One of our congregations been acting like an eagle flying around the room. We can't get him to stop. What should we do? We suggested throwing a rabbit into the middle of the floor. Maybe he'll come down. No kidding. This guy says, that's what he said. Seriously, now, he quotes, and I'm quoting him, but seriously, it's a wonderful thing, he says. We've seen it. It's spontaneous. And he lists the places where it's happening. We had all four of these manifestations happening at the same time. So what did the man look like? He looked like a warrior. He was yelling, ah! He stands up. Okay, that's wonderful, says this guy. You know, you see that, your first inclination is that it's demonic. Yeah, I agree with that. But then he says, but that's too simplistic a view, he says. It could be the flesh, or more probably, if you know the person, it may just be the Holy Spirit putting an empowering like a warrior on them. You guys, listen. The first inclination is true. It's probably demonic. Guy stands up, screams at the top of his lungs, runs around like a warrior in the middle of a worship service. I don't think so. Read 1 Corinthians 14. But that's not all. He said, we see all four of these things happening at once. It scared people so bad, many of them left, ran right out of the meeting. Oh yeah, there's the fruit of the Spirit, people running away. I was amazed myself, says this guy. This one little keyboard player lady, about 115 pounds, she's down on all fours, just snorting and pawing the ground like an angry bull. No kidding. And when this went on for a while, so she's frightened and she doesn't know, and she says, why is this happening to me? And she runs out of the room. End quote. Oh, and they're just totally, you know, this has got to be the Holy Spirit. Look at all this amazing stuff going on. It's got to be the Holy Spirit. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Don't swallow it. Don't believe it. It's a fad. It could very well be demonic. Leave it alone. It's spiritism. It's the idea that if it's outrageous, if it's bizarre, if it's amazing, if it gets people's attention, if it gets on the front page of the newspaper, well, then it must be of God. That's spiritism. And it undermines real spiritual walking. It undermines real supernatural Christianity, which doesn't produce this. Read 1 Corinthians 14. Paul says, if they think you're crazy, you're doing something wrong. That's a paraphrase, but it is exactly what it says. I challenge you if you think it doesn't. Read 1 Corinthians 14. If they think you're crazy, you're doing something wrong. And that's what's happening here. Be careful of this. Am I saying these people aren't Christians? Am I trying to be antagonistic and cause division in the body of Christ? No. But I am saying they're wrong. And I'm warning you, as a pastor, as a friend, be wise. Stay away from spiritism. Be filled with the Spirit. But stay away from spiritism. Legalism, fleshism, rationalism, textualism, spiritism. Forgive the big long list, but do write it down. And do think wisely as a believer. Now when you read these things, you think about these things, and there are others that may be added, you tend to think, well, maybe walking in the Spirit is a really confusing thing that I'm never going to really get a handle on. It's not true. Walking in the Spirit as a Christian is a normal thing for a believer. A bit like driving is for a person who knows how to drive. You know, if all you look at is the stuff you can run into, you end up getting a little paranoid. Isn't that true? And if you have run into something recently, you may be afraid to drive. But driving essentially is fairly simple, and it's a matter of keeping your eye on the road, isn't it? Having your reflexes, understanding certain basics, keeping your eyes in the right direction. It isn't complex to walk in the Spirit. It's very simple. But you must understand which direction the road is. Keep your eyes focused on the Lord Jesus. Remember these three things. Staying on the road means being committed to Jesus instead of ourselves. That's simple, but it is very profound. And it is not easily answered because our own agendas creep up all the time. Committed to Jesus instead of ourselves. It means trusting the person and the Word of God instead of the world around us. You trust the person and the Word of God, not the world around you. Don't take your cues from the world. You'll be on the road. You start with Jesus. You keep your eyes on Him. You trust His Word and His person. And third, you embrace righteousness instead of sin. This is lesson number one for Christians. If it's a sin, you stay away from it. If you stay away from it, you'll be saved a life of grief. Walking in the Spirit is not confusing. But there's a lot of confusing things around us that claim to be walking in the Spirit. You keep your eyes on the Lord, you'll be fine. That's what He's commanded.